Scripture is full of titles and images to help us understand who Jesus is and what he does. Today on Truth for Life, we're looking at one of those titles, a title that may seem foreign to our modern ears, but that undergirds the very foundation of our faith. Alistair Begg explains why we should understand that Jesus is our great high priest. We're in the book of Hebrews, in chapters 4 and 5.
What we're going to do is we're going to try and unpack the first 10 verses of chapter 5, and then eventually we'll return to the application, which is contained in verses 14 through 16. First of all, then, will you notice that in the first four verses, the writer gives to us the qualities that are required in high priests, or the qualities that were required in high priests. Number one, every high priest is selected from among men. That's the first thing. Where do you get high priests from? You get them from among their peers. Secondly, to represent them in matters related to God. A very clear phrase, isn't it? What does the high priest do? Well, he represents people about what? Well, in matters related to God. Thirdly, and piggybacking on that truth, and indeed expounding it somewhat, what does it mean that he would represent them in matters related to God? Well, actually, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Fourthly, he must be able to deal gently with the ignorant and the wandering. Fifthly and finally, the fifth mark is that this individual must be called by God. Verse 4, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God. In other words, he can't simply put a sign up outside his front door declaring that he is the new high priest. As of February 10th, I am the high priest. Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, occupied his office by divine appointment. God said, Aaron, you're my man. You can read about it in Exodus 28. You can read it in Numbers 16. I don't have time to turn to it. Now, this would have rung an immediate bell in the minds of the initial readers. The reason being that the appointing of high priests had been corrupt for a long time. Actually, long before the arrival of Jesus, the appointing of high priests had gone south. And so when these individuals read this, they would have said to themselves, my, my. Now, you don't go to biblical history for this. You don't need to. You can go simply to secular history. And if you read secular history, you will find that it is chronicled clearly. With the fall of the Hasmonean house, high priests were appointed from that point on successively by Herod the Great, from 37 BC to 4 BC. Herod the Great appointed the high priests. He had no right to do that. They're to be appointed by God. The president doesn't appoint high priests. The queen doesn't appoint high priests. God appoints high priests. Archelaus stepped up and did the same thing from 4 BC to AD 6. Following that, all the Roman governors from AD 6 to AD 41, they appointed all the high priests. And then from 41 to 66 AD, Herod and his family said, we'll take care of the high priests. Now the readers must have taken this letter and said, wait a minute. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. What are we doing here? What's been happening with these high priests? No wonder we're in the predicament that we're in. I'm not so sure that these folks understand what they're doing. I'm not so sure that they are the right people to be doing what they're doing. Instead of them being selected from among men, they're being appointed from the top down. Instead of them representing us in matters related to God, they appear to be representing Archelaus. They appear to be representing the political establishment. Loved ones, let me tell you something. Every time that you set aside the Bible in trying to put together the plan and pattern of leadership in the local church, it is possible to get involved in all kinds of chaos. The Bible makes it absolutely clear about how all these things are to happen. There is a direct correlation between what the Bible says and what we're supposed to do. Not everybody has understood that. If we had all understood it, then we would actually be doing what the Bible says. But since we continue not to do what the Bible says, we presumably assume that it just says it because it wants to say it, but we're not supposed to do anything about it. Or that we can do whatever we choose because that's only what the Bible says. And so in their day, they look at this and they said, it is God who is to appoint high priests. Therefore, nobody else can set up any other system. When John Calvin fastened on this in the midst of the Reformation, he applied it to his day with great clarity. Let me quote him. And hundreds of years later, I think it is a timely word for our own generation. You're sensible people. You can judge the rightness of my assertion. Says Calvin, as it is the promise of God to govern the church, so he reserves to himself alone the right to lay down the order and manner of its administration. Fair enough. It's his church. He can decide how you do it in the church. What's supposed to happen? On this, I base the principle that the papal priesthood is a spurious one because it was fabricated in a human workshop. God nowhere commands that a sacrifice should now be offered to him for the forgiveness of sins. True or false? There is nowhere in the Bible that we are to offer to God a sacrifice for sins. True? Okay. Then anyone who offers to God a sacrifice for sins either doesn't understand the Bible or is choosing to do it differently, right? That's logical. The Bible says nobody needs to offer sacrifices for sins. Okay? He nowhere ordains that priests should be appointed for this purpose. Therefore, when the Pope installs his priests to make sacrifices, the Bible says that they are not to be considered lawful unless by some new and special law they exalted themselves above Christ, who himself did not dare to take this honor on himself, but waited for the word of the Father. Now, loved ones, this is just basic Protestant Christian teaching. But to propound it is to appear extreme. In the whole history of Reformation Christianity, it has been absolutely clear. Why then does its straightforward statement appear so bizarre? Because by and large, the church is so dreadfully untaught, and the spirit of our age, which is so prevailingly syncretistic and pluralistic, has so much indoctrinated itself with the idea that tolerance is on the throne and truth is its footstool, finds it alien in its ears when the situation is reversed. And so truth is on the throne and tolerance is its footstool. This has to mean something. When in the Vatican, when in the great basilican scene there in Rome, the Pope does as he continues to do, and that is set apart all these men who are prostrate before he who claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth, when they prostrate themselves before him and take to themselves the responsibility to return to humanity and to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, do they do what the Bible says they are supposed to do? No! Then that makes it wrong. And if it's wrong, it isn't right. And if we need to know what's right, we need to know what's wrong. Otherwise, we will be swept up in the confusion of our day, as so many are. Oh, well, you just have to love everyone. Oh, you mustn't be saying those things. Those are some very nice people. You didn't know my uncle. You know, my grandfather was a fine... I understand all of that. But here, the writer makes it absolutely clear that in the fulfillment of Christ's priesthood, there is the negation of every other priesthood. And that's where we end our time this morning. Because having outlined the qualifications of the high priest in verses 1 to 4, he then goes on to show the validity of Christ's priesthood. So that's the second point. First of all, the job description of a high priest. And then secondly, does Jesus fit the job description? And what do you find? Well, you find he starts where he finishes. Verse 4 goes into verse 5. He says, while we're talking about it, Jesus didn't take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. He was appointed by the Father. That's true. Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus says to the people around him, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. but my Father is the one who glorifies me. And that's what got the Jews so steamed up. Are you greater than our father Abram? Absolutely I am. Before Abram was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because he set himself where God the Father had placed him, as the great high priest. And then in these verses, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, with which we're becoming familiar, the writer quotes the themes of Christ's kingship and his priesthood. Here there is the coming together of this amazing wonder of the Old Testament prophecies. They knew that there was a king coming. But at the same time, they knew that there was to be a suffering Messiah. And so some of the people had assumed that there were two people coming. One who would fulfill the role as a king, and one who would fulfill the role of a priest. And the writer to the Hebrews says, listen, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have both his kingly rule and his priestly function. After all, he says, if you just read the psalmist, you'll understand that. Now, this mention of Melchizedek, we'll come to it in chapter 7. You can begin to do your homework by reading Genesis 14, and you'll find him there. But for now, I want you to notice two straightforward facts. Number one, the Old Testament priests' offerings were the shadow, and Christ's sacrifice was the reality. The Old Testament priests had their day, and they passed away, but Christ's priesthood abides forever. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, the reason that this is so important is because we have no priesthood in our day, save the priesthood of all believers. Many people would be saying at this time, you know, I'm not so sure about these Christian meetings because there's nothing much goes on. I mean, there's nothing very dramatic there. There's no sights and sounds and smells. They're rather dull compared to what we once knew. We don't seem to have any priests or anything very good. And the writer says, if you understood what it meant to have Jesus as your great high priest, you'd never go hankering after all the sights and sounds and bells and smells. So the people who go in search of the bells and smells and the sights and the sounds are those who have never understood what it is for Jesus to be their great high priest. For once you understand that, then there's no need to go look for somebody to offer sacrifices on your behalf. I put it to you that if you are looking for someone to sacrifice on your behalf, you have never understood the sacrifice which Jesus has made on your behalf. And to me, he's given the wonderful privilege of introducing you to that truth. Now, don't be unsettled by verse 5. Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. What does this mean? That he wasn't the son and then on one day he became the son? Absolutely not. Your local Bible study group may fold in on itself with a consideration of this question without help, but you simply interpret Scripture with Scripture. We know that the Son existed before the incarnation, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. There was nothing made without him, nothing that has been made. He is the Creator. So what does this mean? Well, you must always understand that then in the light of what the Bible has made clear, namely the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. So the point is simply this, that when Jesus took his rightful place in heaven, God proclaimed him, declared him to be his son. When Paul introduces Romans, he says this in Romans 1:4, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. God said, this is my son. How? By his resurrection from the dead. There are a number of occasions when in the New Testament, God the Father says, this is my son. You can think of them. At his baptism, this is my beloved son, and in him I am well pleased. In the transfiguration, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And when you see how the apostles deal with the drama of his resurrection and his ascension, you have this great declaration. Now in verses 1 to 4, the writer has shown what needs to happen for an individual to qualify for the priesthood. The man must have a sympathetic human nature, and he must be divinely appointed. Now he says, I want you to understand that Jesus too himself had a sympathetic nature. He is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But now he says, I want you to understand the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers, petitions with loud cries and tears. Where does this take you to? It takes you to the Garden of Gethsemane, does it not? And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and he said, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want done, but what you want done. It takes us to the scene on Golgotha. Have you ever been in a Jewish abattoir? Probably never been in an abattoir, if you're sensible. But in the course of my very pilgrimage, I've had occasion to be in these places. And the sights and the sounds are unbelievable. Some of the most piercing and painful noises as the blood is let from these creatures. So much so that one finds oneself recoiling from it all. Well, in that Old Testament sacrificial system, there was a foreshadowing of the reality which was to come. And therefore, if we imagine ourselves on the Jerusalem thoroughfares, and we see the crowd in the distance, and we are drawn to it as others would be drawn to a crowd, and we arrive and we see that it is the familiar scene of people hanging on a cross. The Romans were about their business all over again, and we're about to turn away and we say, oh, it's just another crucifixion, it's just another execution. And suddenly from the center cross, we hear these piercing words into the darkness of a day that should be resplendent in the noonday sun, and we're living under the darkness, an inexplicable darkness. And then, Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani. Who is this that shouts, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why does he shout? And does it matter? And does it mean anything this morning? Yes. It means all of our forgiveness. It means all of our hope. It means all of our heaven is tied to the fact that bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, and he sealed my pardon with his blood. So I say, hallelujah, what a savior. I don't need nobody to go and ring their bell for me, thank God. I don't need to stumble from week to week relying on the official work of some earthly man-made priestly system. Men and women today are held in the darkness of that. They are going to hell on the basis of that. Otherwise, the Reformation was a mythology. It was a fiction. People died and gave their blood for nothing. Do you realize that the blood of the martyrs made possible the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ in these fair lands? So that we would be able to distinguish error from truth. And so that we would be able to say, I need no other sacrifice. And I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's what the writer is saying. He offered up with loud cries and tears. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Isn't it interesting that it says he was heard? He wished for the cup to pass from him, and the cup never passed from him. What does it mean he was heard? Someone says, I don't know that he was heard. If he'd been heard, then the cup wouldn't have had to drink it. No, what does he say? Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That was the essence of his petition. God, I'm going to do your will. I delight to do your will. And God the Father heard his cry and said, that's right, my boy, you're going to do my will. Now, there's a great encouragement in this because some of us have cups that we've asked God to remove from our lives and they're not removed. Lord, if you're willing, I'd like this to happen, I would like that to happen, and so on, and it doesn't happen. And we say to ourselves, I don't think anybody understands this. I don't think anybody knows what it is like to live with this. I have this thorn in the flesh, and 3 times, 6 times, 10 times I've asked the Lord, you take this away from me. And I always said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And here I am, day after day, still in the same circumstance. I have agonized over this and that and the next thing. I'm not sure anyone understands. Listen, Jesus understands. He lived it. He was exactly there. And we have in him a great high priest.
You're listening to Truth for Life and a message in a series called Fix Our Eyes on Jesus. Alistair Begg will close with prayer in just a minute, so please keep listening. First, I want to say a brief word of thanks to those of you who faithfully financially support this program. Truth for Life is entirely listener-funded. This really is your ministry. You're the one who is reaching people around the world, parents and students, people who have retired, so many more. You're providing them with clear, relevant Bible teaching. And we are so grateful, and so are they. To show our thanks for your support when you give today, we'd like to invite you to request a book that our entire team is excited about. It's a newly updated, beautifully illustrated edition of a classic. It's called The Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress tells the story of a man named Christian as he faces a host of ungodly characters and dangers and temptations on his journey to the celestial city. This is one of the most influential books ever written about our journey of faith. It's a book that's been cherished by generations of believers who can relate to the struggles and trials and their need for God's mercy. On top of the brand new illustrations, this edition also includes an extensive collection of editor's notes that will help you gain a deeper appreciation for the rich layers of this allegory. If you've never read The Pilgrim's Progress, or if you'd like a beautiful new edition for your library, don't wait to get in touch with us. Request your copy of The Pilgrim's Progress when you give today online at truthforlife.org/donate. Or call 888-588-7884. Tomorrow's the last day the book will be available, so be sure to reach out soon. The number once more is 888-588-7884, or go to truthforlife.org/donate. If you'd like to mail your donation, be sure to include a note requesting The Pilgrim's Progress when you do. Write to Truth for Life at P.O. Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio, 44139. Now here's Alistair to close with prayer.
Oh God, I stand in your presence and before this congregation as a servant of your word, with a passionate longing to say it the way you've said it. No matter the cost, no matter the sense of response. Lord, I pray that you will draw us afresh to our great high priest, to the one who shed his blood that we might live. We thank you this morning that throughout the world, in all languages and in all places, people are singing the same song of the priesthood and wonder of Jesus. And we join our voices with them. And we say, Amen. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you'll join us Thursday as we continue learning about Jesus' role as our high priest, addressing some of the questions we didn't get a chance to tackle today. It's an important follow-up, so be sure to listen next time. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.